Amen. Good morning. God bless you guys. Good morning. I'm going to scoot this guy over. We'll get that TV up and running, but it's kind of okay today. I feel podcasty today. Is that okay? This is an important message in this series. If you haven't been a part of this series, then I encourage you to go back and listen to all of it, as much of it as you can. I will tell you, it's less related to the 80s than I'm pretending it to be. It's really about cultures that influence us, and every culture does, whether it's the generational culture that you grew up in, or the culture of your ethnicity, or the culture of the community you were raised in, or the state you were raised in. I can tell you that California is a lot different than Missouri, where I grew up. And each one of those things plays a vital role in shaping who you are and your perspective and your belief and the interaction that you have with your worldview and all of that. And we like to pretend that we would be this no matter what. Whatever we are, that we would be that no matter what. And it's likely not true, because we're probably not giving culture enough credit. Here's the thing. I was raised in Missouri. It's called the Show Me State. And if you don't know what that means, it is because Missouri is known from its origins to be, the people of Missouri are skeptical. So you have to show us, prove it to us. That's where the Show Me State comes from. So in that, there's a generational passing on of a culture, right? And when I transplant out of that, I'm no longer surrounded by the kind of people who maybe see the world the same way I do. And so I might become aggressive and be a little more pushback. And if I see something that it doesn't gel with the way I was raised. The area that I think that it matters most in our life is faith. Many of you have a faith because a faith was passed on to you. You were brought up in a culture in which you inherited at least a core value system in which God was important in your home. And so you had to decide how to integrate that into your own life. Just like, you know, when I sit down with couples who are getting ready to get married, and I say, hey, be careful and be ready, because you're going to start bumping up against just cultural differences. And I know you guys think that you are in 100% agreement, but wait until your first Christmas, where husband's parents go, you guys are coming over for Christmas Eve, right? And the wife's parents are doing, and it's tradition that we do Christmas Eve together, right? And now this poor couple is going to get into their first really fiery argument, because the husband goes, well, it is tradition. We do this and this, and then we stay the night at my parents' house. We get up the next morning, and the wife's like, oh, I don't know what you used to do, but now you go to my parents' house for, right? Because that's how deeply we believe in what shaped us. And faith, though, is something completely different. It's more important. And as we've gotten older, we realize that there is a point in which you have to take on faith by yourself. I don't know if you know this, but in the late 70s and early 80s, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. In 2022, only 63% of Americans identify as Christian. Now, I think that's for three primary reasons. Number one, there was a time in which identifying as a Christian was just part of your cultural makeup. You were married young back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, kind of even, and that age has continued to get older and older. You started families, you got a 9-to-5 job, and there was a lot of cultural things. And early in our generations, as an American, you were automatically a Christian, even if you didn't practice Christianity or follow Christ. You would just call yourself a Christian, because you're not a Muslim and you're not a Buddhist and you're not an atheist, so you're a Christian. Number two, I believe that over the last 40 years, Christianity has become less and less culturally relevant. In meaning that Christianity has shifted away from what it used to be, and it's become this machine that clobbers the culture and beats up the culture for being the world and shames people for many of the things that we saw happen in the 60s with the sexual revolution and that bled into the 70s, and then divorce rates started going up, and the church somehow thought it was its role to tell the world how wrong all of that was. And so the world and the church began to grow further and further and further apart. And so people who are struggling with those things or are dealing with those things or are investigating any of that start feeling like the church is not a place where they could be safe and have questions about anything else. And then third, and more recently, in the last 10 years especially, and since the development and growth of social media, the church has irresponsibly, shamefully, and destructively not only welcomed and embraced, but invited politics into its pews and into its mission. And because of that, it automatically alienates, isolates, inoculates people from the true purpose and mission of the church. Jesus was fed up with human systems and human kingdoms, came to disrupt that, didn't call people into politics, called them to go to a place beyond politics, because people had been frustrated, disappointed, oppressed by governmental leaders. And Jesus was there not to lead a political revolution, but to rebel against all of it, all human systems, and ignite a kingdom that would last forever. And just 2,000 years later, the church seems bent on returning to human kingdoms to solve godly issues, heavenly issues, eternal issues. And so I don't know if there are fewer followers of Christ, just fewer people who want to identify with what we call Christianity today. I'm one of them. I don't blame people for wanting to abandon this pseudo-Christianity that puts its hope and faith in all the kinds of things that Jesus stood against, that the Bible steers us away from, that we're supposed to be living above and beyond those things. We're supposed to be leading the culture, and instead, we are right behind the rest of the, we're just in one camp or the other. And so personally, I don't blame people for wanting to walk away from identifying with what Christianity looks like today. And so when I talk about faith and the importance of it in your life, and I'm talking about developing something that's so strong, that's so solid, that creates such a force inside of you that the external pressure of culture around you cannot make that faith collapse. I saw a documentary, and it was really rather Cobb. It was about a wealthy, he was kind of an Elon Musk type personality, very, very wealthy, eccentric, seemed to be very smart, did something in technology and software, but he built his own submarines. And apparently that's a very regulated thing, because I didn't realize how very, very, very hard it was to build a submarine. Because submarines have to have the ability to control the pressure in the inside so that it can survive the pressure on the outside. And that has to be able to adjust so that you can raise up and down in the water. But the immense pressure of the water outside can literally just collapse all of that welded steel instantly if you don't do it in all the right ways. And then you have to be able to survive inside of that thing. And I feel like that's what faith is. is this journey of figuring out how to create a faith that you can live in and thrive in and interact in. And it's not oppressive and it's not smothering, and it protects you from the immense pressure outside of you, which there is. Listen, Jesus said, "The world will hate you because you love me." I don't think anyone hates you in particular because you're a Christian. They might hate you because they think that your viewpoint about a particular thing is intolerant or whatever it happens to be. But the truth is, people desire wholeness. They desire relationship. They desire forgiveness. They desire mercy and peace. They desire compassion. Some don't. Some are destructive and some are evil, but there is a cry from the world to give them something authentic that I think the church has failed to do institutionally. And so here's my call to you today, that you and I would turn up the urgency and the intensity of adopting a culture of Christianity within ourselves, because that will then impact the culture you live in. And I want to tell you, this culture desperately needs authentic followers of Christ. Don't worry about being a Christian. Don't worry about being part of the Christian movement. Don't worry about being a part of the church. Worry about developing an authentic, I mean, truly authentic, sincere Christian faith. I mean, the kind that the followers of Christ had, where it was ugly and messy and it was Peter-like. It was one day Jesus was building his kingdom around Peter, and the next day he's calling him Satan. I want to be that guy where Jesus is like, "Yes, you got it today." And the next day he's like, "I think you're Satan. You possibly could be Satan." But the great thing about Peter's story is that he was denying he even knew Christ as Christ was being taken away to be crucified. And then Peter was speaking, you can read about it in the book of Acts, to thousands of people. And it says 3,000 were added to the kingdom that day, which means he was speaking to far more than that. And he was so passionate and so persuasive about his personal faith that got ugly and messy and really got mixed up and just put in the blender. And people were attracted to authenticity. They were attracted to what he had inside of him. And can I tell you that your kids don't want to know about this thing that you developed because everyone told you about how you're supposed to do this and that you followed this formula for Christianity, or that you're part of the political movement that has glommed onto and like a cancer attached itself to Christianity and vice versa. But rather they see the authenticity of how Jesus has impacted your life personally. And I've got three things to share with you. I've talked for so long, my iPad went to sleep, and probably you have too. Thank you. That's very kind of you. Listen to what it says in Romans 12:2. If I don't get to all my notes, you'll just know why. I'm just riffing. "Don't be shaped by this world. Instead, be changed within by a new way of thinking." Everything that relates to your faith is how you process your faith. This information that you're getting today, you're going to take it and do something, or not do something with it, right? You won't let it change your thinking, and therefore there is no transformation. "Then you will be able to decide." Then you'll be able to choose to actually recognize and discern what God wants for you. You'll know what's good and pleasing to him and what's perfect, or in other words, what's the complete version of that? One of the most abusive things that we've done in Christianity is taken the law and said, "We don't do the law anymore." And then we've secretly created a new law, a new thing to control people by, a new way to oppress people, a new way to make people feel shame and condemnation and bad about themselves and go, I don't like Christianity. It's not conviction that they're afraid of. People don't mind feeling convicted. Conviction inspires them and challenges them to change, but shame and condemnation makes them think that Jesus wants nothing to do with them because you don't. So when we shape the kind of faith that impacts this generation, the people around us, and this culture, it's the kind that actually shapes tomorrow culture and maybe moves those numbers from 63 back towards where people don't identify as Christians, but people are authentically Christians. Listen, I know that we're in a time period where there's a lot of hostility about how people identify, that they're not binary in their sexuality or in their gender, and it's really got people worked up. And I'm confused by it sometimes. I don't understand. I don't have anyone in my own circle. I haven't had a conversation with somebody who's transgender or doesn't feel comfortable identifying as male or female. So in that ignorance, I can respond one of two ways. I can get angry about it, and I can mock that, and I can marginalize them, and I can condemn that and go, the Bible says God made an Adam and an Eve and not a Bob and a Steve or whatever stupid people say when they're trying to just get this bumper sticker theology across. Can I tell you that this has been a struggle in our journey as humans for all time? Do you know that the Bible, the New Testament, literally addressed eunuchs, those who were eunuchs by force, they were slaves and made to be eunuchs, and those who were eunuchs by choice, men who would castrate themselves. It was culturally normal then too. And somehow Jesus figured out how to come for all of them as well. And so when I talk about identifying as one thing or the other, it's because sometimes people feel so uncomfortable in their own skin, in their current identity, that they'll do virtually anything to escape it. When I feel terrible about myself, I'll do anything to avoid feeling terrible about myself. Right? I'll distract myself. I think back. I've been noticing more frequently now how if I remember a more traumatic thing in my life, physical reactions I'll have, like I'll do some self-soothing stuff. I'll start tapping on my leg or I'll crack my knuckles. And I'm like, oh my gosh, Chris, you don't have control over this. And I'll feel flush and I'll start messing with the radio and I'll start looking for distractions. That's what happens when we don't feel comfortable within our own skin. And so we're all fighting to identify as something better than what we think we are now. How about instead of the church using our faith to clobber to beat up a world that's already hurting, that we come with the salve and the healing medicine of the gospel. I can't imagine Jesus ever being cruel or mean-spirited or say something that would degrade and devalue anyone. The cultural challenges that we face today, I want to tell you that there's nothing new in the words of Solomon under the sun. We think that the things that we're confronting today are like we made them up. Like this is the first time humanity has struggled with this. It isn't. This is the world that God knew about before he created us. And there was such a value in us in the brokenness of us that he still chose to create us, knowing that we would do all that we would do. So I'm going to go super, super, super quick, because I know I have a, you don't have it, I have an enormous clock right in front of me. The culture I'm shaping today desperately needs my faith to be painfully personal. So in Romans 5:1-5, it says this. Paul does a great job. He's like a used car salesman in the first half. He says, we've been made right with God because of our faith. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our faith, Christ has brought us into the blessings of God, God's grace that we now enjoy, right? And we are very happy because of the hope we have sharing God's glory. And then he shifts. Great salesman. So he's got a 350, four barrel in it and go 0-16, blah, blah, blah. And then he shifts to, it's got some rust and it's going to need new tires. And he goes, and we're also happy with the troubles we have. Other translations say suffering. Why are we happy with troubles? Well, because we know that these troubles make us more patient. And this patience is proof that we are strong, that our faith is strong. And this proof gives us hope. So when we are patiently enduring trouble, it reminds us that we have this hope inside of us that is beyond our circumstance, and this hope will never disappoint us. We know this because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he gave us. This is Paul's way of saying, listen, there are some immense blessings about our faith, but I want you to hear this. Your faith is truly developed in, it's truly seen in, listen, and it's truly proven in trouble, difficult circumstances, challenging us, and reminding us that God is not this faith that we pull off the shelf, we rub the lamp, we use him like some sort of ointment or some sort of pill we pop that relieves the pain and gets us out of it, but rather that he is the one we sit by and curl up to and lay ourselves at his feet so that he can help us endure the kind of pain that does not feel like it's going to go away anytime soon. Listen to what Philippians 2:12-13 says. My dear friends, you've always obeyed when I was with you. And he's talking about what I taught you. Now that I'm away, you should obey even more. So work with fear and trembling to discover what it really means to be saved, what it really means to have salvation, to be a Christ follower. God's working in you to make you willing and able to obey him. Paul says, faith can't be strong on Sundays and then virtually non-existent on Wednesdays. It can't be at its best when you're among those who are holding you accountable for your faith, and at its worst when you don't have any accountability at all. You have to work out your faith with fear and trembling. You have to fight for your own faith. I'm not responsible for my three sons' faith. I've passed on to them my faith. I think I told you this. I love Saddleback bags, and I have a collection of them, and they're treasures that they'll get. But while I'm still alive, I passed on each one, got a bag, and I told them, this is like my faith. You can sell this or throw it away. You can put it in a closet and do nothing with it. You can abuse it, or you can carry it. And like my bags, it'll get scars and scratches, and it'll get a patina from just kind of rubbing up against you. It's yours now to do what you want with. I'm not responsible for your faith. If I'm a lousy preacher and teach the Bible terribly, it shouldn't impact your faith one iota. Because you should have a passionate love affair with God's word on your own. And if you don't have one, work on one. I don't make your marriage lousy or good. Why would I make your Christianity lousy or good? If your worship experience sucks, don't blame them. Right? They get you for a half hour on Sunday. If you're crappy at worshiping, get better. Your gym instructor that doesn't see you six of the days of the week is not responsible for you being lazy and eating Fritos and Ding Dongs while you're watching Real Housewives, right? Oh, did I step on some toes? I'm sorry. You've gone from a preaching to a meddling. Your faith has to be indiscriminately practiced. So if I was, that's your second point, by the way. If I ask this question a lot. I always think, Chris, before you say or do something stupid in this cultural context, this doesn't always work because I don't always ask the question first. I go, what would it look like if Jesus came to the earth today instead of 2,000 years ago? So he was dropped. This was God's plan, that he came in 2022, not in, well, they didn't, right, the Roman calendar started back then. Anyway, right, he didn't come back then, he came today. Well, here's what we know. Hebrews 13:8, I think, says, it's not on there, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that the Jesus of 2,000 years ago would behave exactly like he did today within our culture. So he would not have a long linen robe on and sandals, and right, he would be culturally connected, and but his personality, his character, his purpose and his mission, his ethic and his calling and his interaction and his grace and his compassion and his Jesus likeness would be absolutely consistent. And I want you to hear from 1 John 2:2 what he came for. So it says this: he died in our place to take away our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all people. Everybody, not just those who have found him and those who are chosen, like the Jews were chosen, but for all people, there is no one excluded from that. And we know that Jesus does not change the way he sees those people then to people now. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 22:2. It says, the rich and the poor shake hands as equals. God made them both. God does not differentiate anyone based on the social status that we give because of money. It says this in Acts 10:34 through 35. Peter, fairly exploding with his good news. Peter, who was, by the way, convinced at times that you could not be an authentic follower of Christ unless you ate kosher food, clean food, no split hooves, no pigs, no shellfish. Mother's milk could not be cooked with the meat, and all of the Jewish Old Testament laws that you had to be circumcised. Peter, as a follower of Christ, was so entrenched in his beliefs as a Jew, he believed that you could not be an authentic follower of Christ without those. But Peter also said, just because you're a Gentile, you're not Jewish by nationality, you can't be fully under God's favor. And this is him experiencing this. Aha! It's God's own truth that nothing could be plainer. God plays no favors. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and you are ready to do as he says, the door is open. If you're black, if you're white, if you're Asian, it does not matter. And I can't believe that it matters that any of the other things we use to separate ourselves and ourselves from each other, that those things are as important to God as they are to us. The things we use to remove people and keep them at arm's length and go, yes, you could, I suppose, find Jesus, but you're going to have to change this thing. I want to have that Peter moment where I go, ha, it just doesn't matter to God. Because he came for every single one of us. The sin that doesn't seem to bother me enough to actually stop doing it is so much less offensive to me than the sin in their life that they don't seem ready to stop doing. Third is this. Well, let me actually hang out here on this point for a second. If I don't even get to the last point, I don't care. Jesus' response was this to people. When someone asks, and if I were to ask Jesus today in this context, what is the most important thing we can do? What matters to God the most? Which is a question someone asked him. He said, commandment number one that you need to really get is love the God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And he said, and the second, and it's equally important, is this. In Mark 12:31, it says, you must love others as much as yourself. No other commandments are greater than these. That was so important to Jesus that he actually spent this whole chapter, it wasn't a chapter, he actually, one story after the other, in which is recorded in a chapter in Luke, he starts telling these stories, and he tells the story of 99 sheep who are there, and they're where they're supposed to be, but one sheep has slipped away. One sheep cannot be found. And he talks about the importance of the shepherd literally leaving the 99 and go finding the one. And then he moves right out of that story and he begins to tell another story about the lost coin. He says, there's a widow who has four or five coins. And he says, and one of those coins is lost. It drops to the ground, it rolls somewhere, and it can't be found. So she moves all the furniture, and she sweeps the house, and she looks, and she looks, and she looks, and she finds that coin. And that coin was worth one day's wage. It had value. And then he moves into one of the most famous stories, one we call the prodigal son, or the rebellious son, who walks away from the blessings and the covering and the inheritance of his father. He takes the money that he should have gotten when his father died, and he goes and he squanders it all, and he goes and lives a sinful life, ends up in a pigsty, and then feels this great remorse and wants to come home. And the father embraces him, but the other brother gets really upset because he says, why are we celebrating? I did everything I was supposed to do. I stayed close to home. I want the attention. I want the celebration. And he says, but don't you get it? You're still alive. He was dead, and now he's back to life. Jesus says that heaven rejoices more over the one than the 99 who never left to begin with. Do you get that heaven is set up for the marginalized, for the broken, for the sinful? That literally God's plan for humanity was anticipating brokenness and coming up with the solution for it. And so when the church uses itself and its cultural influence to pull itself further away from the hurting world instead of moving further into it to bring healing and to bring reconciliation and to bring peace with God and to bring mercy and forgiveness, the kind of things Jesus walked into every crowd to bring, whether physical healing or bring peace over somebody's mind or deliver somebody from demonic oppression. Jesus always brought the solution. He didn't bring more pain and chaos. And that's how faith is supposed to be played out in our lives. And then third and finally is that the culture I'm shaping today desperately needs my faith to be irreverently practical. So if you look all through Scripture, you're going to see just countless, I mean, literally hundreds of passages of Scripture that tell us what faith should look like in our life, how faith should impact our lives. And I'm going to tell you that virtually all of them are practical. I mean, like everyday things that just weave in and out of your everyday life. We have made our faith so ethereal and so spiritual, we're too heavenly for our own earthly good. We invoke faith when we need to pray, but we don't invoke faith in how we talk to somebody, how we treat them, the tone we use with people, the bully voice we get when we get online and we feel anonymous and we feel like we can pound on people and shame them. And faith affects the way you see people and the way you treat them and the way you're married and how you honor your spouse and serve your spouse. It affects the way we're supposed to parent and the way we see our parents. It's supposed to affect how we see ourselves and the dialogue we have in our own mind. The Bible tells us to think on things that are right and good and praiseworthy, positive. So our thought life often doesn't reflect the faith that we say we're following. It literally tells us how we're supposed to treat our bosses. Scripture tells us how we're supposed to treat those who work for us. tells us how we're supposed to respond to political leaders, and I'll tell you that we're not doing it right. Because I've seen posts from Christians that ridicule and mock President Biden. Now, I'm not unaware of our situation in the country. I'm not unaware that he's our president while all this is going on. I'm not unaware of that. I don't have my head in the sand. You get it, right? Like, I watch the news too. I pay for gas just like you do. So I'm aware of those things. I'm also aware that you can't post something that degrades someone as God's creation and then be biblically in line where it says that we should honor all leadership and pray for them. You can't do that at the same time. You can't. Can't honor your wife and cheat on her at the same time. You can't do two irreconcilable behaviors and believe that it's okay to do those things. So just choose. Are you a Democrat or are you a Christian? Are you a Republican or are you a Christian? Because a lot of times those things are going to be irreconcilable. I'm not saying always, but they will often be irreconcilable because your political loyalties will call you to do something that your faith will not allow you to do. And you're just going to have to choose who you are. It's as simple as that. It's easier for me to not be any of it. I'm too simple-minded. I can't hold two complex thoughts at the same time. So I can't be a Republican or a Democrat and a Christian. So I've just decided to be a Christian only. I'm not telling you can't. I'm just telling you I can't. Because I get too passionate. I get too involved. I get too angry. When I pay $6 a gallon, I want somebody to blame. But I can't do that. I can't hold that in my heart and honor leadership that's in my life and pray for them like I pray for the people that I love and that I cherish and that I value and that I honor. So there's a lot about our faith that calls us to be what it feels impossible to be. The Bible calls us to be at our best in our physical health. I've told you this before. It's been hard for me when I was really obesely overweight to preach to you to live your highest and best. And I thought, you're a visual example of one area of your life, a very obvious area of your life that you're not. And I'm not saying that I am at my highest and best physically, but I had to do something. I had to move that direction or give up the credibility of this pulpit. And I think that we lose credibility in our conversations with people where our hypocrisy is so evident in our lives. Where we preach a Jesus that doesn't seem to have appeared in any of the ways that we behave to our coworkers or our boss or the people that we interact with or the way we behave online or how we act when it's tax time or maybe the way we tell a joke at work. Or there's just too much incomparability between who we say we worship and the effect they've had on our life and who we actually are. So this is the last passage and then we're done. Titus 2, 7 through 8. This is Paul writing to Titus and he says this, Titus, you have to set a good example for everyone. And I love this. Go out of your way to do what is right. Speak the truth with the weight and authority. Listen where the weight and authority comes from. The weight and authority that comes from an honest and pure life. No one can argue with that. If you are authentically a Christ follower, then you will look a lot like Peter. Where in your zealousness to get it right and to be a true Christ follower, you'll get it wrong, but your motive to be a good Christ follower is there. And so that's what Jesus can work with in your life. Peter was literally trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. That's kind of a nice thing to do, and Jesus calls him Satan, right? Because the thing that he missed, this love for Jesus, was that he didn't love the world enough to let Jesus do what he came to do. And Jesus was like, it's my whole purpose for being here. You love me so much, you'd keep me from giving salvation to the world, giving them hope. But Peter was also the one who recognized who Jesus was. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a good teacher. You are the very Son of God in flesh. He's like, ah, you see it. You get it. So being an authentic follower of Christ doesn't mean walking in perfection. And you might see that word over and over in Scripture. Can I tell you that there has never been a day in which God was mistaken about whether you would end up perfect? He knew that you and I were incapable of being perfect. And so there's the plot of the Bible. There's grace through Jesus Christ. It says our righteousness is like a dirty diaper to God. You'll never be good enough, but you can be righteous. You can have a pure life. You can stand in right standing before God, even in all of your sinfulness and all of your brokenness, because of Jesus. And that's what your faith should communicate to a broken world. We try to clean the fish before we get them in the boat. All of you stop stinking and then you're welcome in. Stop being fish. Then you can get in the boat with us and become fishers of men. A faith that your kids will follow is one in which has given them a space and a place to be safe in making mistakes, in failing, and seeing the love of God, seeing the love of the Father expressed through the gift of his Son on the cross, seeing mercy, seeing tenderness, seeing empathy. The Bible says that Jesus suffered in the same ways we do. He experienced the same temptations that we do. Jesus knew what anxiety felt like when he sweated drops of blood because he was so full of fear and anxiety about the cross that he asked God, if there's any way I don't have to do this, I don't want to do it. He knows your anxiety. He knows your sleeplessness. He knows what betrayal of friends looks like. He knows what it gets when parents just don't understand. This little Will Smith from, never mind. Not recent Will Smith smacking Chris Rock Will Smith. This was Prince of Bel-Air. Anyway, you'll be surprised at what Jesus looks like when you step away from the lens that maybe even I've created for you. And you meet him through your own suffering. You meet him through your own seeking. You meet him through your own exploration of God's word. I've got a series coming up, and I will tell you it's a couple series down the road, called Just the Red, where we're going to explore what Christianity would look like if we just used the words of Jesus. Some of you don't remember that Bibles used to have all of Jesus' words in red and everything else in black. And we're going to explore what Christianity would look like with just the red. But I encourage you, dig in. Before we ever go to that series, dig in and find out who Jesus really is and let him begin to fill up the pressure of culture inside of you so that you can withstand the pressure of culture outside of you. God, I'm thankful for a room full of people that let me ramble for as long as I have. But I so deeply, so passionately love them that I don't want to see a single person walk away from their faith because this community or what we do from this stage caused them to know you less. Cause them to see you differently than you really are. And I repent for anything I've ever said over
all the years of ministry that might have led one person even one inch away from knowing you as intimately and as passionately and as sincerely and authentically as they could have, or that I've ever done anything in my life to make people less attracted to you. I pray that faith grows today from the hearing of your word, not mine. In your name I pray. Amen.